The church was unstoppable. The gospel was spreading. Many were believing in Jesus. Thousands were pouring into this newly born thing called the church. And yet there were already enemies of this church in Jerusalem who were threatening persecution. You remember that the Jewish leaders had had the apostles jailed, and then they had had them beaten for their constant witness that Jesus is the Christ. However, the threat of persecution and all of the threats that were uttered by the Jewish leadership were nothing. They did not stop the apostles. They did not stop the early church from performing their duty. At the end of chapter 5, it says in verse 42, "Every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that Jesus is the Christ." That is amazing. They were unstoppable. And oh, that like them, we would be unstoppable. That the word of Christ would always be on our mouths. That we would say with the apostles in Acts 4:20, we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. That we would say with Paul, who wrote later in 1 Corinthians 9:16, "Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. Woe to me." And may we say with the prophet Jeremiah all those centuries earlier, that if I say I will not remember him, or speak any more in his name, then in my heart it becomes like a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I am weary of holding it in, and I cannot endure. Jeremiah 20:9. Oh, that the testimony about Christ would come pouring from our lips. How wonderful he is, how glorious he is, how compassionate, how merciful he is. What a great and wonderful Savior. And oh, what wonderful things this Savior has done for us. My beloved, what kind of bride does not extol the glories of her husband? How can we, the church, the bride of Christ, be silent about the glories of our groom who has loved us with such an everlasting love that he laid down his own life for us? He who now intercedes for us day and night so that we will be constantly supplied with grace to meet our every need. He who supplies our grace and answers our every prayer. Beloved, let the glories and wonders of Christ spill forth from your mouth. Confess the wonders of your beloved Jesus Christ at all times, and let us see how God will bless it. Beloved, God so blesses the church that is an unstoppable witness to Christ. Let me say that again. God so blesses the church that is an unstoppable witness to Christ. He so blesses it that in the early days in Acts here, Satan rose up again in an attempt to silence the church. And he attempted to silence the church because he couldn't silence it by external threats of persecution and beatings and oppression. Rather, he tried now the internal threat of strife. You remember back in chapter 5, there was Ananias and Sapphira, a man and a wife who had lied to the church about a monetary gift, hoping to be exalted in the church through their lie. And such deceit and self-exaltation may have stalled the momentum of the growing church at a crucial time when it was just starting to get the wind under its wings. However, the Holy Spirit did not allow this plan of Satan to succeed. You remember that the deceit of Ananias and Sapphira failed. You remember it was exposed, and they fell dead at the feet of the apostles. And then it says, fear came over everyone inside and outside the church. And this holy fear, rather than causing people to stay away from Christ and not be converted to Christianity, it actually caused more people to pour into the church. And the church was again growing. It was unstoppable. And at first attempt thwarted, Satan stood up again against the fledgling church, and he put prejudice in the heart of those serving the needs of the church. Go back to verse 1 in Acts chapter 6. Now, in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, remember, thousands upon thousands upon thousands upon thousands, Luke isn't even attempting to give us a number anymore. He stopped at about 5,000 or so. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the native Hebrews who lived in Judea, that is, the land of Israel. Now, a Hellenist, just to help you with this, a Hellenist is just, it's a Greek speaker. That's what the word means. Here, it refers to Greek-speaking Jews who lived outside the land of Judea. They lived outside of Israel. And these Greek-speaking Jews were part of what was called the diaspora, the scattering of the Jews all around the world because of the exile in the Old Testament. And the Hellenistic Jews then were the descendants of those who were scattered throughout all of the world. But observant Hellenistic Jews would travel often long distances to Jerusalem in order to observe the feasts of Passover, of first fruits, and then of Pentecost. All of these occurred in just about a 50-day period, and so many would stay the entire time, and they would stay, remember, they didn't really have inns or hotels or things like that necessarily, they would stay with friends and family. And so the city would be packed with native Hebrews who had traveled from all over the land of Israel, as well as these Hellenistic Jews who had traveled literally from all over the known world at the time. And it's estimated that the population of Jerusalem on just a normal day was about 100,000, maybe a little bit less. But during the time of these feasts, when all of these people would pilgrim to Jerusalem, the city would swell easily to at least twice that amount. And the problem is that during the Feast of Pentecost that year, the church had been born. We saw that in Acts 2. The Spirit fell on the disciples, you remember? And the apostles preached to the crowd. You remember, they preached in all different languages and tongues and dialects. And many people heard them in their own native language and dialect, and they heard the mighty workings of God. And then Peter preached that sermon that day on Pentecost, and that one day, 3,000 came into the church and were baptized all on that one day. And many of those were Hellenistic Jews. And those Hellenists could not leave the city to go home to their lands in the Greek-speaking world because they were newly converted. They needed to grow in Christ. They needed to be matured and taught and discipled. But there was only one church, and that was there in Jerusalem. There weren't churches all over the world yet. You couldn't just go to another street corner and find a church at that point. There was only this one here in Jerusalem, and so they stayed, and they stayed. And if you've had house guests that have outlived their welcome, you know that becomes difficult. Not that these outlived their welcome, but they stayed a long time, and that became difficult. It caused a problem because now the church was tasked with providing shelter and food for all of those Hellenistic Jews. And this is the occasion of the church in Acts 2 having all things in common. They were sharing everything amongst themselves in order to take care of these Hellenistic Jews who were staying in Jerusalem well past the time that they had intended and no longer had the materials and supplies left over to feed themselves. And people in the church then were selling off assets, land, for example, like in Acts chapter 4 and 5, and they were raising money to feed these people. And food was being distributed to all who had need, and probably mostly to the Hellenistic Jews just because of their great need, not being in a place where they can get home easily. Definitely their widows and their orphans needed a lot of care. But there was also some need for the Hebrews who lived in the land of Israel, because remember, not all of them were from Jerusalem. And so some of them were displaced from maybe like Nazareth, which is quite a little ways from Jerusalem, where you can't get to it every single day. And so they needed care for the native Hebrews and for the widows and orphans there. The complaint that arose was that some kind of prejudice had caused those who distributed food to skip over the Hellenistic widows so that they got no food. And Luke says, back to verse 1, their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And this complaint of bias and prejudice in the church was a real and grave threat to the mission and growth of the church. Don't read over this verse too quickly. See the danger that Satan was injecting into the church through this internal strife. If it was not nipped in the bud, the church would have ripped itself apart from the inside, and Christianity might have only been a footnote on the pages of history. This was a big deal. It would be like a wooden ship that was so well built that it could survive any storm that raged against it, just as the church could survive any external threats that raged against it. But if that church had termites who ate it up and down, then it would collapse in on itself, just as the church, through internal strife, would also do. Internal strife will silence and destroy a church's witness. A church that is not focused outwardly is going to be focused inwardly, and a church that is focused inwardly will not, by definition, be focused outwardly. Its testimony and witness to Christ will be silenced. Where it might have been evangelistic at one time, it will no longer be. We could compare it to a firefighting crew who was called to put out a raging wildfire. And they arrive with equipment ready, but instead of battling the flames, they start arguing over who gets to hold the hose, and meanwhile, the fire spreads. And that's what the internal conflict of a church looks like and does. While the church bickers, the fire rages, the lost are unreached, the gospel's untold, and when internal strife grips the body of Christ, the mission suffers. And at this point, I need to hurry to say that I have no specific thing of strife or disunity in mind here. I'm not preaching as if there's something going on in the church that needs to be addressed here. I'm simply in the text. I'm simply going where the text takes us, and that's the beauty of what we do. That's the beauty of expository preaching, is whenever the text takes us there, we go there. And so this is really less of a, this is happening now, and more of a, hey, the text says this, be on guard, for Satan is still prowling like a roaring lion seeking to devour us, and he will inject disunity and factions and strife any place that he can. So be on the alert. And let us learn from the wisdom of the apostles. The apostles led the church through this crisis by setting forth first a plan that led to, number two, a selection of faithful and spirit-filled servants that resulted, number three, in the continued growth of the church. See the wisdom. This will be helpful for us. First of all, the plan in verses 2-4. As soon as they heard about the complaint, verse 2 now, the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples. And this was a large member meeting of several thousand people, perhaps held at the temple in Solomon's portico, as was their habit at this time. And when all the people were gathered, the apostles said to them, again, verse 2, it is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. They recognized that the passing over of the Hellenistic widows was a legitimate grievance. And the temptation for them as leaders may have been just to oversee this themselves. However, they set a remarkable and crucial precedent. They recognized that their role was to feed the people the spiritual food, the Word of God. And for that, they needed to spend their time preparing and preaching. So verse 3, they said, "Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, who we will appoint to this duty." These men would see the would oversee the feeding, the daily distribution of food, in order that no one would be left out. And notice in the text, this is crucial, underline these. This wasn't left to just anyone. There were qualifications set forth. They had to have a good reputation, they had to be full of the Spirit, and they had to be full of wisdom. And this set a precedent for the church. And this precedent was that the church would appoint godly servants of the church, whom we call deacons, to care for the important administrative tasks so that the preachers and the teachers of the word could be left to their work. Okay, I don't know that in Acts 6 you could call these men deacons, but this certainly set the precedent for the office of deacon that would come a little bit later in Scripture, and which we find detailed in 1 Timothy 3, which we went over about a year or so ago, right around this time, I think. Both tasks, feeding the people spiritually and feeding the people or taking care of their needs physically, are important. And both groups tend to the needs of the people according to their calling and their gifting. And as the church spread outside of Jerusalem, the precedent here gave way to 2 offices. I already talked about deacons, but there was the other office of elder. Now, the word deacon comes from the Greek word diakonos, which is used in this text, by the way, and it means to serve or to wait tables. So if you go to a restaurant later and you have a waiter, you can call the diakonos to come and refill your water glass, because a diakonos, at its very root, is someone who comes and waits tables. And the deacons then take care of many physical and spiritual needs in the church in order to free up the elders to follow the lead of the apostles, who emphasized in verse 4, "But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And as we will see, prayer and the ministry of the word also characterized the men who were selected to distribute the food. This isn't something that's only characteristic of the elders. It is something then that the elders just, that's what characterizes their entire lives, is being in the word and being in prayer. Elders are not the same thing as apostles. However, we find often in the New Testament that the apostles functioned as elders in the early church. And elders must be devoted to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Elders must be ready at all times to preach or to teach, whether it's here in this pulpit, whether it's on the streets, whether it's at a funeral or a wedding, whether it's from house to house, or whether it's in counseling. We must be saturated with the word to a high degree, always studying, always learning, always preparing, always praying. And that's just what characterizes their life. Prayer and the word dominate their life in every way so that they can minister spiritually to the flock of God. And the church then frees up the elders' time to do so by appointing godly men and women as deacons to carry on the important tasks that must be tended to. And we have a number of godly men and women who are deacons, and we give thanks for you. We are greatly reliant upon you. You are important. Your work is important. You glorify God in all that you do. You keep this ship in tip-top condition. You put out the fires, and you sacrifice so much time and energy to serve the needs of our people. And we have a number of godly men who serve as elders. And brothers, this would be my exhortation to you. Keep your noses in the book, and keep your noses in prayer. And let us shepherd the flock of God under our oversight with eagerness, proving to be examples to the flock that God has given us. And church, all of you, this is a text that is a call for each and every one of us to check our hearts. Do our words and our actions enhance the unity of the church, or do they stir up strife? Are you full of the Spirit? Are you full of wisdom? Do you know your gifting? Do you use it in service to the church? The Lord has placed you here in this body, yes, to be served, but also to serve. And I implore you to use your gift for the good of the church, for the glory of God, and for the salvation of the lost. Well, that's the plan in verses 2 through 4. Next, we come to the selection in verses 5 through 6. Look at verse 5. What they said pleased the whole gathering. All of them. The native Hebrews were pleased with this. The Hellenistic Jews were pleased. Wise leadership that delegated the task to godly men ensured the knitting of the fissure. And the threat of disunity and internal strife was nipped in the bud. This was not the time for bitterness. This was not the time to hold a grudge. The health of the church and the spread of the gospel were at stake. So as one, the church chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. And we know much about Stephen. He's going to feature prominently in chapters 6 and 7. Stephen is actually the reason that we're only doing 7 verses today, because the account of Stephen takes so much text. And you remember that he was the first Christian to die as a martyr for his witness to Christ. And it was said here that this was a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. And then there were 6 other men who we would also say full of faith and the Holy Spirit. There was Philip, whom we'll learn a lot about in chapter 8. And then there was Prochorus and Nicanor and Timon and Parmenas and Nicolaus, who was a proselyte to or of Antioch. And we don't know hardly anything about these men. These 5, there's really only 2 things that are clear about them. First of all, just by their name, being a Greek name means that they were Hellenistic Jews. And who better to care for the needs of the Hellenistic widows than Hellenistic Jews? They will ensure that they're not passed over. Second thing that we learn is that there is a proselyte in the group. This last man, Nicolaus, was a proselyte. What is that? It means that he was a Gentile convert to Judaism, and then in Jerusalem there, he had come to Christ, and he was a Christian. So a pagan was converted to Judaism, who was then converted to Christianity. And this man was from Antioch, and we're going to get to know Antioch well in chapter 13 and on, when we start really knowing the Apostle Paul. And we see here that this list is an amazing testament to the diversity within the early church, even before it spreads outside of Jerusalem. And remember, that's the entire point of the book of Acts, is to show how first the church was born in Jerusalem, how the gospel then radiated out, first of all, to all Judea, to all Samaria, and then to the ends of the world. The church chose these 7 men to stamp out the internal prejudice and to ensure that the needs of the widows were taken care of. In verse 6, these 7 men, they sat before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And in this way, they were called to the ministry to which they were chosen. Now, how long did they serve in this capacity? We really don't know. I think wisdom would say as long as needed. You never really hear about this again. You never hear about this specific setting of providing for the widows again. You just assume it was taken care of, and then it probably went on for as long as it was needed. And this sets the precedent for the church to be able to structure its deacons according to its present needs. The church structures its deacons according to its present needs. The New Testament doesn't give us a lot of structure for the office of deacon. There's a lot of freedom. There's a lot of wiggle room. There's a lot of decide for yourself how you're going to use the men and women in this office. And so we meet together and we think about, are we using deacons efficiently? Are we using them well? Is there another area where we need to bring in deacons to look after this certain task? Or has this task passed away enough in the church that we really don't need a team devoted to this anymore? And so we're always restructuring, making sure that the deacons are fulfilling the actual needs of our church. And as such, then, let us always be diligent to think through these things. How can we better minister to those who might feel excluded? And beloved, if any of you feel excluded from the ministry here, please make it known to us so that we can fix it. You are part of the family of God, and you matter. We love you, and we want you to receive the fullness of the ministry of this congregation. Beloved, let's focus on this, as always. How can we love each other more? We've seen the plan, the selection. Finally, very quickly, we see the growth in verse 7. Luke writes, "The word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith." The danger of inward strife was avoided. And if this situation had not been handled well, we very well could have read something completely different here. The church may have stagnated if their focus had turned inward instead of outward. The church may have imploded if the bonds of love had not been restored. But instead, we find through wise leadership that the preaching of the gospel increased. And as the preaching of the gospel increased, conversions increased greatly. So to the point that even it says many of the priests were being converted, so that the very power structures of Judaism was crumbling. Later on, the apostles are going to be accused of turning Jerusalem upside down with its teaching. Could we be accused of the same? Turning Concordia, turning Cloud County over upside down with our teaching? Beloved, the early church overcame internal strife by devoting themselves to the word of God and service. Let's do likewise, and let's see what God will do. Be assured of this. God blesses the preaching of the word. And this is certainly not a day in which we need less preaching of the word. This is a time in which the word of God must increase, not decrease. This is a day when the church must rise again and raise its voice in proclamation of the risen Savior who gave his life so that we might be freed from the bonds of sin and death. This is a moment where all believers everywhere are called to be ready to give a defense and to mount a defense of their faith. How they are freed from the bonds of sin and death. This is not a time for us to play house with the world. Time is running out. The appearance of our great Master and Savior is close at hand. And behold, the time grows ever riper for his return. Beloved, do not lose your reward because you are too in love with the comforts of this world, because you are too afraid of what men and women will say about you. Let us open our mouths. Let us testify to our Savior who gave everything to save us. And let us go forth with renewed boldness and courage to make him known to a perishing world. And if they are determined to perish, beloved, may it be that they have to go through us in order to do so. Trust in God. Trust that the gospel is his power given to us, the only message by which sinners can be saved. And all we have to do is open our mouths and speak. The word will do the rest. May his word increase. May the number of the disciples increase greatly in this place. And before I close in prayer, I want you to take just a moment yourself and pray. Pray that the Lord will keep our church united, keep our church free from strife. Pray that the Lord will give us all boldness and courage to speak the word of the Lord without fear, and pray that he will bless the preaching of his word and save many. Let's pray. O Lord, blessed is your name forever. wonderful, mighty, sovereign, saving God. Make us evangelists. Make us unstoppable. Make us faithful. Increase our expectation of your return. Make us mighty in the scriptures. Make us mighty in the spirit. And do incredible things. Save, strengthen, edify. Oh God, help us to walk full of the Spirit, free from anxiety, free from depression, free from all of the pressures and stresses of this world, laying them at your feet, casting them on you, going forth, knowing that any oppression, any pushback, any snippy comment, anything is nothing that our brethren for thousands of years have not endured. And that many of our brethren now all around the world are dying for this message. Help us not to water it down. Help us not to leave parts of it out, but help us to preach it truly, faithfully, wholly. Bless you. Do your work among us. In Jesus' name, amen.